We are here this morning by common testimony that Christ indeed is our ransom. By His stripes we have been cleansed and purified. By His wounds we've been healed. We've been reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. And we've come at the bidding of the Spirit of God to worship Him. And I pray that we would continue to do so through the preaching of His Word. We'll ask God's blessing on that and ask for His Spirit's help, both in the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Let's pray. Father, You are an amazing God. You're a God who has provided richly and abundantly far more than we could even ask or imagine. I pray, Father, for Your help as we come to the second half of the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Lord, I pray that You give words to me that are clear, that are Your words spoken with authority and with comfort, with conviction and with mercy. Father, I pray for Your Spirit's help as we hear, that You would give us all that is necessary to respond in faith to our risen Lord, to rest in Him, to be exhorted by His Word, to a nearer relationship with You, to greater obedience, to greater conformity, to the very image of Your exalted Son. We pray this for His sake. Amen. Have a seat and invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel. Once again, that will become a common refrain. This will become a well-worn place in your Bible. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2, the focus of the sermon this morning is going to be verses 16 through 23. Verses 16 through 23. But in a moment, I'm going to back up and we had a reading this morning starting in verse 13. I think it's important to get a good running start to our text. But I want you to consider something before we begin. Again, these first several chapters in Matthew's Gospel all have an introductory purpose. And if you have ever been, maybe you've heard about a book series that someone's reading, a friend that's excited about reading this book, and it's kind of a serial, there's multiple parts involved, or perhaps a movie, and it's the third or fourth installment. If you were to come and sit down and watch that or pick up the book and read it, you could probably follow along and catch up, but there are going to be references that characters make. There are going to be plot points that go back to something that you don't fully understand. Matthew, in his introduction for us, is trying to help us connect some dots. So as we've seen over these last couple of weeks, not only in the first couple of chapters were we introduced to the person of Christ in the genealogy, He is the legal heir to David's throne, but not only that, He's the Son of God. The Holy Spirit overcame Mary, overshadowed Mary, and Jesus Christ is the fruit of that Holy Spirit union with Mary. So He is both God and man. He is the legal king, the legal heir to David's throne, and He is the exalted Son of God. And chapter 2 begins by telling us He is the one for whom other kings, other wise men, Gentiles from foreign lands would come and bow before Him, come and worship Him. Then we saw last week that He is the one who is the true Son of God, the one with whom God has a relationship by virtue of who He is and what He's done. All of us who claim the title of Son of God or Daughter of God, which is a right and good title, but it comes by virtue of our union with Christ, we don't come on our own merits and claim to be Son of God or a Daughter of God. Well, now in this latter half of chapter 2 of Matthew, I believe what he's doing here is setting for us the stage and allowing us to understand the story that he's going to tell about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and help us to understand this is a latter installment in the series. This isn't the beginning of the story. And what we find is this story takes place like the greatest fairy tale ever told, except it's true. That there is a cosmic battle that has waged for eons. And that there is a king who has come. There is a hero in the story who's not yet recognized at this stage in the narrative, except by a few. He's yet a babe. And Matthew wants to frame this for us. So the title of the message this morning is The Ancient War. The Ancient War. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your life exists in the context of a war. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, your life exists in the state of a war. You just may not be aware of it. Or you may not be aware of who the true players are. But Matthew sort of pulls back the curtain a little bit in an episode of masterful storytelling, so much more effective than if he'd just given us the facts like a newspaper journalist and wrote these things down for us. He gives us a story. And what that forces us to do is dig in, meditate upon the things, look back. What was the earlier references? When he looks at places, he's emphasized a lot in places so far in his narrative. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, we'll see today, Ramah, Nazareth. What do these places mean? Why are they significant? I think it was Augustine who said the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Matthew builds upon that and fleshes that out for us in narrative form. So, three headings this morning. Under the title of Ancient War, we're going to see ancient violence or old violence, and then a new comfort and a lowly deliverer. Let's consider in the first place this ancient violence. We've seen already Matthew's use of historical figures and historical events as types that point us to something else. And we see this now in the person and in the work of Herod. Verse 13, "Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene." Let's consider this ancient violence here in verses 13 through 16. We have this picture of Herod. Herod is a wicked man, almost defying description in how cruel he was. I mentioned it last week. This is a man who's killed at least two and perhaps three of his own sons, his favorite wife and his mother-in-law, all because of some kind of innuendo, some small threat to his kingship. He relished the title that he, in fact, was king of the Jews. The Roman Senate had given him that title. And it ended up being a kind of an unintended consequence that would add to his fury when that was questioned or challenged. But Herod represents something more than just the man. He represents an ancient evil. He's an actual historical person. He is immensely cruel, and yet he represents more than that. Herod's cruelty may immediately remind us of another who sought to kill young Hebrew children. Pharaoh, in the land of Egypt, sought to kill all of the male children because Israel was growing too quickly, and he recognized these are a threat to my rule and a threat to our peace. But it goes back even further than that. We remember in Genesis chapter 3, into the garden, upon Adam and Eve's fall and their rebellion against God, God said this to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now I submit to you that the Moses here, as he's recording God's word, is talking about more than just women don't like snakes. It's a deeper enmity than that. There is a cosmic struggle that begins at this point in time when Satan himself, embodying a serpent in some form, speaks to Eve, tempts her, tempts Adam through her, and they eat. And God pronounces judgment on this serpent. There will be enmity from now on, as long as you are living, but you will not always live. You will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. Who is this he? The seed of the woman that's promised here. The first proclamation of the gospel by God himself in the garden. We see this reflected by the psalmist in Psalm number 2. Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That seed of the woman. And they say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." What is God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Here's King Herod representing all that is wicked and unrighteous. And he exalts himself, claims to be the ruler of God's people. A man of unspeakable wickedness. And what is God's response? The scriptures tell us God sits in heaven and mocks him. He laughs at him. He holds him in derision. But John, the Apostle John, in his revelation, Revelation chapter 12, again, the curtain is pulled back for us and we see something of this cosmic battle about which Matthew writes and says this birth of the Christ child doesn't just take place in an abstract sense detached from all of history or detached from all of the spiritual realities of this world. In Revelation chapter 12, listen to this. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth." The woman here represents the church. And verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. "Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth to the Messiah." Israel, the ancient church, the Old Testament church, would be the one to give forth and give birth to the Christ child. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. It's the picture of Christ being caught up to heaven, being resurrected, ascended into heaven, seated at God's right hand, and now the church is being protected by God, as it were, in the wilderness. Verse 7, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then down in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That corresponds to the 1260 days. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now you may ask me what all the numbers mean and what all the symbols mean in there. That's beyond the scope of what we're going to go into today. And frankly, I'm not certain of those things. But here's what I know. The battle that the Jews faced at the time of the coming of the Messiah was greater than just Herod. It was far bigger than just one wicked king on a wicked throne in a wicked place. He represented a cosmic battle that was led by the devil himself and was waged against not just one baby, but against the Son of God, against the Christ, and against, it says, all of her children, which would be us, which would be his church. Saints, do you recognize we are in a war? That's part of Matthew's message here. Before we get into the parables, before we learn about the nice man Jesus who taught us to do good things, before we read about this guru who has all these moral principles and who turns water into wine and who does all of these miracles, we need to understand this takes place in the context of a war. A war of spiritual and cosmic significance. This is greater than Herod, and it's greater than you and me. Satan continues to rage against the woman, which is Christ's church, and against her offspring. That's you and me and all who belong to Jesus Christ. That's why Peter could write in his first epistle, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening." It's like being in a war, and wait a minute. Was that a bullet that just went by? Yes, you're in a war. Was that a bomb that just went off? Yes, it was. Because guess what? You're in a war. It's not a strange thing. It's not a surprising thing. And we must understand Matthew's gospel in this context. The setting is during a period of cosmic spiritual warfare. And we encounter this old violence, this ancient evil. But that's not all we encounter here. Matthew wants us to introduce us to something far greater than even this great evil. And that's a new comfort. There is a new comfort introduced to us here. So look here in the second place in Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 17. Herod commits this unspeakable atrocity where he goes out and just slaughters all of the male children under the age of 2. Now, Herod is just being generous with his execution order. It's not really necessary to kill the babies up to the age of 2. Very likely, the Christ child was nowhere near 2 years old yet. Probably just a few months old at this point. And yet, Herod, because that's who he is, never one to hold back or refrain or be modest with his execution orders, says, just, you know what, 2 and under, all of them. Now, we ought not to think that this was a slaughter of thousands or 10,000s. Bethlehem was a small place. It was a small town. Probably an assembly not much unlike this one. So while the numbers may not be as high as we might ordinarily think, the impact is huge. The personal impact. Everyone knew someone who lost a child at the hand of Herod. Everyone did. And in that context, Matthew points us to a new comfort. Verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." This is the first time, incidentally, that Matthew refers to a specific prophet. This is Jeremiah who says this. Matthew being the only one in the New Testament who quotes from Jeremiah. And he says this, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. What does this mean? R.T. France helps us with this. He says, this is one of Matthew's most elusive Old Testament quotations. And few claim with any confidence they have fathomed just what he intended. But the creativity which he displays in many of his formula quotations perhaps encourages us to believe that in giving so prominent a place to Jeremiah 31:15, that's the reference here that Matthew's quoting. We would know that as Jeremiah 31 verse 15. He had more in mind than simply to point out that there was a precedent for sorrow arising out of the loss of children. Even if we now lack the key to unlock the fuller meaning that some of his readers may have been able to draw from the quotation. In other words, we are culturally and linguistically distant from this time. There may be elements of the story that were more familiar to his original hearers, his original readers. They would go, we know exactly what he's talking about. We can be less certain about that. Dr. France says that few claim with any confidence to have fathomed just what he intended. And I won't stand before you this morning and say I'm different. I don't claim to fathom exactly what Matthew intends here. But as I've wrestled through this, I think I have a sense of what he's trying to do. It's important that he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. Now, why is that important? Now, when you hear, saints, Jeremiah 31, your mind ought immediately go to one thing. And that's the new covenant. It was in Jeremiah 31 specifically, and it's easy to remember, 31:31. I will, in those latter days, give a new covenant to the house of Israel, not like the one that I made with their forefathers. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 extensively, and then again in chapter 10, makes much of Jeremiah chapter 31, and says it's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of this new and better covenant. What makes this covenant new and better? It's not like the old one. It's not like the covenant made at Sinai. This one is one in which everyone who is in the covenant will persevere. Everyone who is a believer will persevere to the end. The law will be written on our hearts. God will make this a sure and lasting and perpetual covenant by His grace. So if we'll turn to Jeremiah 31, I want you to understand and be able to see what Matthew's connecting. There's a comfort here. In the midst of exceeding sorrow in Bethlehem, Matthew's pointing us to a new comfort. In Jeremiah chapter 31, you'll see there in verse 15, that's exactly the reference. Almost word for word that Matthew is quoting. But if you'll back up a little bit, in verse 7, for instance, thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Now, what's he talking about? What's happened is the people, because of their rebellion, have been led away captive. And we actually would see, if we read ahead to Jeremiah 40, that Ramah was the staging ground where all of the captives would be staged at Ramah to be carried off to captivity. The places are important, but the context is important. Here, Rachel is pictured as weeping almost from the grave because she's buried nearby. Almost from the grave, Rachel weeps over these children who are no more, these children who are being carried off into exile. But in the context of that, the Lord Jesus, speaking through Jeremiah, is saying, yes, but I want you to take heart. I want you to take comfort because I'm going to restore the fortunes of my people, not just to their land, but I'm going to give a new covenant to them. Look what he says right before verse 15. In verse 13, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn in their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. My people will be satisfied with my goodness. Yes, but we're being led captive into a foreign land. Yes, but I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to place over you a new and better covenant. My people will be satisfied. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, but she refuses to be comforted. Huh. Rachel refuses to be comforted. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. And yet Rachel refuses to be comforted. Now, what do we know about Rachel? G.K. Beale says this, in terms of why is Matthew quoting this section here in Jeremiah? And this is helpful. Matthew is employing a very similar kind of typology to what we saw in chapter 2, verse 15, in reference to Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. The text of Jeremiah is not a prediction, nor does it even use the future tense, but the parallel of mothers near Ramah bemoaning the loss of their children is too striking for the believing Jew to see it as a coincidence. It must be divinely intended that Ramah evokes memories of Rachel's tomb and of the departure of her children centuries earlier, makes the choice of Old Testament quotation for Matthew that much more appropriate. Jeremiah has already employed the Genesis material somewhat typologically in the new context of exile to Babylon. How much more appropriate for Matthew to do so in the context of the Messiah's birth, especially since virtually all of the rest of Jeremiah 31 speaks explicitly of the coming new age. Why does Matthew choose to quote Jeremiah 31 here? Because he's pointing his listeners, his readers, to a new and lasting and abiding and fulfilling comfort. And he's also subtly warning them, don't refuse to be comforted by this. In the midst of sorrow and tragedy, horrendous evil. Number one, recognize that horrendous evil hasn't just sprung up all by itself. There is a greater source for that. But there's also a greater remedy for it. And that's that comfort. The healing of your sorrow rests in this new covenant. Now, we need to turn back even further to understand a little bit about Rachel. Turn all the way back to Genesis. I want to help you trace through something and think about this text and think about the way in which sort of the multi-layered approach that Matthew uses. And of course, under the Spirit's inspiration, it is absolutely phenomenal writing. It's phenomenal the way he weaves these things together. The reference to Rachel. Now, what we find out in chapter 35 of Genesis in verse 16, Rachel's traveling with her husband and all of his household. They journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. We're going to see in a minute, that's Bethlehem. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, or son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. Now, you may remember, Rachel is one of two lawful wives of Jacob. Jacob went and he saw Rachel. He wanted her for a wife. He went to Laban, her father, and said, I'd like to have her for a wife. Laban said, fine, you work for me for 7 years and you can have her. Then Laban tricked him on the wedding night. He went in and it was actually not Rachel, but her sister Leah. Jacob still desired Rachel. He worked 7 more years to earn the hand of Rachel. Now he has 2 wives, Rachel being his favored wife, the one he wanted all along, except Rachel was barren. chapter 30 of Genesis opens with the first verse saying, with Rachel's words, "Give me children or I die." And we could, and you can imagine the kind of rivalry that would exist between two wives under the best of circumstances, whatever those might be. But Leah was given children and Rachel was not. And Rachel longed for children. But not only that, not only were they on the way to Bethlehem when she gives birth to their youngest son. Jacob renames him Benjamin. She names him son of my sorrow. But you need to understand in the covenantal context what's happening. If you look just prior to this, at the beginning of chapter 35, we see Jacob on the move. Why are they on the move? Well, because his sons, Levi and Simeon, had just slaughtered all the males in Shechem. Is there a connection? Just slaughtered all the males unrighteously in Shechem. So Jacob's on the move. He's on the run. The Lord tells him, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." What are they doing with foreign gods? "And change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress." So Jacob confesses about his God. "This is the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now Jacob had just articulated in the previous chapter, rebuking his sons, "I'm afraid now. My numbers are not that great." And even though the men of Shechem had just been circumcised at his son's conniving and they were slaughtered in their soreness, Jacob says, "Yes, but others around are going to find out about this and I'm afraid." Then we're told the fear of the Lord comes upon all those other nations of whom Jacob was afraid. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. He and all the people who were with him, which would include Rachel. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. See, Jacob's been here before and had an encounter with God already at this place before, inside the promised land. Now Jacob's been sojourning outside of the promised land. God is moving him back in. And don't forget, Rachel's here with him. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. Who's Rebekah? That's Isaac's wife. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again, verse 9, when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." That's quite a promise, isn't it? God is renewing the covenant promise that he had made with Jacob's father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. "I will put you in this land. I will make kings and nations come from your own body." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. You see how the emphasis is on the place, the place, the place. Matthew emphasizes places a lot. Verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. they journeyed from that place, from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, or Bethlehem, Rachel went into labor and she had hard labor. Don't miss this. Rachel's husband had just had the covenant promises of the Almighty God revealed to him personally, renewed to him personally, from your body. And she's got to be thinking, I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant. My husband just had Almighty God speak to him and give him these promises. And on the way, she has hard labor and she dies in labor. But the midwife, in the midst of that, what does the midwife say to her? Do not fear, for you have another son. And her response could have been, praise be to God, I'm part of this. And what was her response? Name him son of my sorrow. Name him son of my sorrow. But Jacob says, no. He's Benjamin, son of my strength. Do you think it's significant that Matthew quotes Jeremiah? Do you think it's significant that Jeremiah references this? In the midst of sorrow, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of unspeakable tragedy, he points to this and says there was one who refused to be comforted by the promise of God. Babies have been slaughtered in Bethlehem. But the promised seed has escaped. And like Rachel crying out from the tomb, there are those who would not be comforted. Is their sorrow real and genuine and justified? Absolutely. And I want to contrast Rachel. Eventually, Rachel is given two sons by God. She's the one, give me children or I die. Eventually, she's given two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. But she's not satisfied with that. She wants more, 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 or I won't be satisfied. I'll be sorrowful. Contrast that to Hannah. Hannah longed for children. The unbearable, unspeakable pain of childlessness. And she cried out to God. And God ultimately heard her plea. And what was her response? She finally has a son. And after she weaned him, she gave him back to God. Samuel. She was comforted by the promise of God's redemption. See, Genesis 35 and Jeremiah 31 both point to a time in which Israel was outside of the promised land, but God is promising to restore their fortunes, and not just their physical location, not just their physical fortunes, not just their political might, but to give them new promises, better promises, a new covenant with a new Redeemer. And I think this is Matthew's connection. Genuine tragedy has struck Bethlehem at the hands of cruel Herod. And again, Herod represents all that is evil and unjust. He stands in a long line of tyrants who've sought to stamp out the witness of God's church. And they are animated, all of them, by Satan's wicked schemes. Josephus, in fact, summarizes Herod this way. He was a man of great barbarity toward all men equally and a slave to his passion. That's Herod. In a nutshell. And yet, Matthew holds out hope because the Christ child has been delivered by God. The promise is secure. The hope of Israel is not lost. Will we take comfort in that? Will we take comfort in it? William Hendrickson says, but also in the present case, there is a full measure of consolation if the one bereft would only take it to heart. That comfort centers in the same branch of righteousness of whom Jeremiah spoke. Presently, he will return from Egypt in order to save all those who place their trust in him. So Rachel, being dismayed no longer, having returned the ruler born in Bethlehem, will one day utter the comforting words, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And he will also say, "Let the children come to me. Let the children come to me. For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Saints, we live in an evil age, and this ought not surprise us. We live in the context of a war, a cosmic war that transcends you or me. And our enemy lurks about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Matthew sets his gospel in this context. Before we come to view Jesus as just a miracle worker or just a moral teacher, we need to understand who he actually is and why Matthew has written these things for us. Will we refuse to be comforted? Will we, as God's people, refuse to be satisfied? Will we refuse to be content with the promises of God? Paul addresses this to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," meaning those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Paul says, we don't want you to suffer and sorrow in the same way that the Gentiles do, those who have no hope. So as we gather this here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, does the empty tomb mean anything to us? Does it mean anything to us? Does it change the way we think? Does it change the way that we respond to hardship? If the grave is empty, what keeps us from being comforted? Because I can tell you this, the promises on which we rest are greater than those given to Jacob and Rachel. They're greater even than what the Magi and Joseph and Mary understood in the early stages of the narrative with Christ. We have seen, as it were, the risen Lord. We know how the story ends. What keeps us from being comforted? If the tomb really is empty, if the grave actually is vacant, what refrains us? What holds us back from an abiding comfort? And not only is the grave itself empty, but the Comforter has come. The living God has poured out His own Spirit among us, to dwell among us. So is it okay for Christians to grieve? Absolutely. Of course it is. In fact, the Scriptures speak about, as far as I know, two and only two emotions that we are to enter into with another. Two and only two. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Nowhere does it say get angry with those who are mad. You're frustrated with those, no. Impatient with, no. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to enter into the suffering of another. Isn't that exactly what our Lord did in His incarnation? It's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Of course it is okay for us to sorrow. However, Paul says, not like the Gentiles do, not like those who have no hope. And you know what? We also don't rejoice like they do. Our rejoicing is focused on another, not on ourselves. We must be willing to be comforted by the gospel. And we must be willing to employ the means that God has given for our comfort, for His Word, for the companionship of other saints, to be nourished by the Word of God and be encouraged by those around us. Admonish one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Are we willing to take a part of those means that God has given to us? What keeps you from being comforted by the grace of the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit? I mean, I'm thinking in terms of, is it things like an ungodly attitude? Is it physical illness? Is it excessive sorrow? Is there something you are demanding of God before you will be happy and content? Now think about Job, as we're reading through that in our Old Testament reading. Job, a man stricken not only his family, but his very own flesh. And he says, but I will not curse God. I will not curse God. God, Job stands as an exemplar of faith under trials. Or the Apostle Paul, I have learned to be content, whether in sickness or in health. He said, I've had plenty and I've been in want. Shipwrecked, poor, hungry, naked, all of it, I've learned to be content. Or the supreme example, of course, is our Lord Himself. Beaten, stricken, spat upon, treated without mercy. Being reviled, He did not revile in return, but suffered, trusting Himself to the one who judges justly. What could keep us? It might even be something, a good desire. Rachel desired children. That's a godly desire. But she refused to be comforted in her sorrow. Is there a special sin you cherish and will not be comforted, will not be satisfied without it? Your bitterness, your anger, your lust, your unforgiveness. Are you expecting a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or a sibling to comfort you instead of the risen Christ? Matthew points us to this new hope, this new comfort. Yes, there is a supreme wickedness that impacts right where we live. Herod had unleashed an atrocity that they could not have even imagined. And Matthew's not seeking to minimize that, but he's pointing us to something greater. Consider Rachel and the weeping as if from the tomb. But not only do we see this wickedness portrayed in Herod, and we see the comfort that's there, but we also, in the last section, verse 19 to 23, he introduces us to a lowly deliverer. Sort of an unexpected hero, or at least an unexpected place for a hero. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, I love that. Here's Herod. Herod is this, he's a king. He's a royal king. And he desired above anything else earthly glory. In fact, Josephus, the historian, writes and tells us that Herod, approaching his death, and by the way, if you want to read something gory, you can go read Josephus' account of Herod's death. It was not a pleasant die in his sleep kind of death. But Herod was concerned, and legitimately so, that he would not be mourned when he died. That people would not mourn. So what he did is he went and called for all the reputable men, all the noble men in Jerusalem to be summoned to him. And when they had come, he locked them all up. And he gave orders that at his death, they were all to be executed so that all of Jerusalem would mourn. If not for him, then at him, or on the occasion of his death. Now, after his death, thankfully it wasn't enforced. It wasn't carried out. But that was the order he'd given. That gives you a glimpse into this man, the megalomaniac, the guy who wanted his own glory. And he wanted, and when he died, his children did. They put him in a purple robe, and they had this big chariot, and they drug him out through or caravaned him out through the streets. He wanted to be rejoiced and exalted. What's the eulogy in the scriptures that Herod gets? And Herod died. That's it. Yes, he killed all of the children in Bethlehem. Yes, he sought after God's anointed one. But you know what? Like every evil man before him or after him, he died. He died. Saints, that alone ought to comfort us. Wicked does not prosper. It may for a season, and it may inflict unspeakable harm in that interim, but it does not ultimately prosper. It does not last. Paul would say that our groanings, our travails in this life, the sorrows that we have, aren't even worthy of comparison to the glory that will be revealed. Herod died. Matthew just says it, as a matter of fact. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So Matthew has reminded us of this ancient evil, this ancient war, and has also reminded us of the source of all comfort in the new covenant promises of God. But now, he points us to this one who will be called a Nazarene. Now here's a pop quiz, kids, or those who are aspiring Bible scholars. Where does the Old Testament say that Jesus will be a Nazarene, that he will come from Nazareth? It's a trick question. The answer is nowhere. Nowhere. And interestingly, Matthew actually for the first time uses the plural prophets. He says the prophets testify. Now that will be fulfilled what the prophets, plural, have spoken, he shall be called a Nazarene. What's Matthew getting at? I mean, has he kind of jumped the tracks? He's gotten confused? No. He's using the term Nazareth in this way. And there are a couple of theories you may read in commentaries where some say, well, what he's doing is a play on words. And Nazareth in the Hebrew sort of sounds like branch or stump. That's a term that Isaiah, of course, used to refer to the Messiah. Or others have said, well, it actually kind of sounds like Nazarite. And that Jesus was a kind of Nazarite. Even though, yeah, we know he drank wine and he touched dead bodies and Nazarites, but he maybe it's pointing to him being a Nazarite. I think both of those are a stretch. I think it's more simple than that. He's using Nazareth in the way that we would use the phrase Podunk, Texas. Now, where is Podunk, Texas? Doesn't exist. But we all know what it means, don't we? Or Smallville. What's he saying? This is a nowhere land. It's a nobody man from a nowhere land. Nazareth. He will be called a Nazarene. No one's going to see him coming. No one's going to expect this. Except those who've been studying the scriptures. Those who have been eagerly praying and waiting for the Messiah. This is exactly what God has chosen to accomplish His purposes in such a way that man can look only to God Himself for all of the glory. Joseph being warned in a dream to flee to Egypt. He goes to Egypt. Now, probably a very short time later, weeks perhaps, maybe months, he's summoned by the angel back to Israel. But Herod's son is reigning there, fearful of going there for sake of the child. He's told in a dream to go to Galilee. Galilee was kind of the backwater, redneck place. They even talked different from everybody else. Peter was recognized, remember, by his accent. "You're with the Galilean, aren't you?" He will be called a Nazarite or Nazarene. Paul would later remind the Corinthian church, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. But God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He might be called a Nazarene. The one who's from the backwater, out of the way town that nobody even can find on the map. And he would be the one exalted to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Surely our hero would come from the capital city. Surely he would be trained in the finest schools. Surely he would be from the most prominent family. Surely he would be a name known among every man. No, he'll be called a Nazarene. He's from Podunk. He's from nowhere. His place ultimately isn't important. It's his person. It's who he is and what he accomplishes. And for each of us, think about this. Our redemption ultimately comes from a place called Nazareth. It comes in an unexpected way. Just as Paul told the church at Corinth, not many of us were noble birth, not many of us were wise by worldly standards, not many of us were strong. And yet out of nowhere, for no apparent reason at all, God chose to save us. God chose to ransom us, chose to reveal Himself to us. I mean, we think it's an astounding that a young, poor, teenage girl named Mary had the Lord come to her and say, "In your womb will come the Christ child." Who are we to think that the living God appears to us and say, "You follow me"? We think we deserve that? We think that's right for us? To have the King of Kings knock on our door? And say, "Follow me." This encourages us to think with the kind of humility that our Lord modeled. That He may be called a Nazarene. He was a man lowly and despised. And yet we think we should be exalted. We think we should be something. We think we should be known in the world's eyes. We think we should be liked by the world. We think if we just do things a little different that the world will like the church and His people. We're from Nazareth, folks. Along with the one who bought us. And if you haven't already, you need to accept that. And embrace that and glorify Christ in it. We are the scum of the earth. And we rejoice in that. Amen? Matthew wants us to know this. He wants us, before we begin to delve into the specific actions and the activities and the ministry of Christ, let's have these things firmly rooted in our minds. Who Christ is in His royal lineage and His divinity, and the fact that the Gentiles who have come to worship Him, and the fact that He is the true Son of God called out of Egypt, and the fact that He is the one who is this unlikely victor, as the world would know it. He's a lowly captain. And yet He's a mighty hero. He's a mighty Savior. And He calls us to repentance. He calls us to join Him. Let us bear witness to our belief in His resurrection this morning, not with our mere church attendance, but with our repentance. Let us hold fast to the one who is lowly, recognizing ourselves as lowly, not exalting ourselves as some do. And let us freely confess our sin this morning to the one who delights to show mercy, the one who is a true comforter, the one who has promised to wipe away every tear, and it may not be today, it may not be this lifetime. Our sorrows may continue all of our living days. Are we comforted by the fact that they will not endure for eternity? And that this present suffering is a blip on the radar screen compared to eternity? It's a dot on the timeline. Not even a dot. Will we turn from our worldly sorrow and turn to the living Christ for a genuine comfort, a lasting comfort, an abiding comfort that exists in and through Him alone? Let's pray together.
our great Father, by your grace, we hallow your name this morning. And we cry out, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, forgive us for those days, those moments, those seasons in which we lose sight of our Savior. We lose sight of the comfort that He has extended to us. Those days when we would rather wallow in the mire of our sin and our misery rather than looking to the One who has pulled us up out of the pit. God, by your grace, would you comfort us this morning? And I pray that as across our land churches are fuller today than they are most Sundays, that today would be a day when your gospel goes out freely from pulpits all over this land. And that some for the first time will grasp the significance of an empty tomb. But I pray also for those who know the story inside and out and have heard it since our childhood, that we would not grow tired of hearing about it, and that the empty grave would be a true and meaningful comfort to us. Because of your dear Son's victory over the grave, and because of your abiding Spirit with us, we have all that we need to be comforted. And I pray that our faith would rest in you. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.